I do invite you now to go with me to the book of Esther in the Old Testament and to the first chapter of this historical book. And as you think about what was just shared with the young people that came forward this morning, how many of you would like to be able to see better where God fits into your story? How many of you would like to be able to see better where God fits into the history or the story of the world? Imagine we'd all say, I like that. I like that a lot. Unless maybe you've come to the point that you've given up any hope that God really exists, and that He is part of history, and that He is part of your story. But we ask that question, we usually desire that a lot. Because as we live our lives, God is unseen. We can't count on miracles for Him to reveal Himself to us, to show to us His existence and to show to us His power and to show to us His purposes. So how can we see what He's doing? How can we know that we are in His hands? How can we know that He will do what He has promised in His Word for those who trust in Him? You know, as we come to the study of the book of Esther, that's in some ways where the people of God were at that time, and what the book of Esther was meant to answer for them. Because you see, the events of the book of Esther took place in the 5th century B.C. That means they're very late in the Old Testament. 5th century B.C., during the reign of the Persian Empire, long after the glory days of Israel. If you go all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was preparing His people to enter into the promised land, He gave them a lot of warnings. He warned them about falling away from obeying Him. And He told them that if they disobeyed Him by worshiping and serving other gods, that He would drive them out and drive out the king that they had chosen. He would drive them out of the land. That He would scatter them among the nations. That they would basically come under various curses or consequences because of their sin. As we come to the book of Esther, that's where we find the people of God. That's what had happened. And because, first of all, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. It had divided. Remember, it had Saul as king, and then it had David as king, and then it had Solomon as king. Well, after Solomon's day, his two sons ended up dividing the kingdom into two nations. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Fast forward, the northern kingdom fell away the fastest from the Lord and was overthrown in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah held on a lot further to following after God's ways. It was where the temple was in Jerusalem. And yet, over time, it also fell into greater and greater sin. And it was overthrown by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. Large numbers of Jews were carried off into exile, as seen in the book of Daniel. And so they're in exile. No more any kings ruling over them. They're under foreign oppression, if we may say it that way. In 539 BC, though, Persia conquered the Babylonians. So the Jewish people were now under the control of a new empire, the Persian Empire. And a very encouraging thing happened under the Persians. King Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews who were held captive in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. To not only go back to Jerusalem, but be able to rebuild the temple. That's recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet, because they had been in the land so long, a large number of Jews chose to remain in Persia. They'd gotten settled there. They'd made life there. The Persians actually didn't make life real difficult for them initially in a lot of ways. And so a lot of them stayed. And so as we fast forward and we come to the story of Esther, guess how many years have passed? More than 50 years have passed since the Persians had come into power, since they had taken control. But they continue to rule over God's people. Now you can imagine the questions at this point in time. Is it still God's plan to save a people to himself through the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do God's promises still apply to us? Even though we're scattered among the nations and live in a hostile and unbelieving world, his promise to Abraham's family, particularly as we're going to see, to bless those who bless you, to curse those who curse you, to bless all the families of the earth through you. Is that still God's plan? Can we trust in his promises? Well, the resounding answer to these questions in the book of Esther and the story of Esther is yes. It's yes. Even though we don't know for certain who the author is, it may have been Mordecai, it might have been Ezra. Those are two of your most popular thoughts of who might have been author. Even though we don't know who wrote the book, we do know the reason it was written. It was written to explain, in part, the origin of the celebration of Purim, which we'll see later in the book, to establish Purim as a festival celebrated each year by the Jews. But in celebrating this, and in doing this, it shows and reminds us that God remains committed to his plan, to his promise to save a people to himself. And therefore, as you think about the book of Esther, the story of Esther, it's a key book in redemptive history, in the history of God redeeming a people to himself. And God's overruling providence is the backdrop to the book, showing us that we cannot tell what God may be doing fully at any point in history. As Derek Prime writes in his commentary, it encourages us to a greater trust in God's providence, a providence that is universal and national and personal to each of us. And we think of the word providence, what does that word really mean? Well, providence means, or when I speak of providence, you understand it, it means something like this, that God, though he is unseen and God is invisible and we cannot figure out all his ways, he's governing this world. He's governing all creatures, and he's governing their actions, and he's governing the circumstances, and he's actually governing them through the normal and ordinary course of human life to his ultimate purposes and in fulfillment of his promises. And so as we come to the book of Esther, that's a little background. That's a little understanding of where this is in history, its significance, its overarching, some of the things that we're going to see. And the first thing we're told in the story is about the power, wealth, and you might say even immorality of the pagan Persian, of the Persian Empire, which the Jews were living under. Something that you've got to imagine year after year after year had to dismay them, had to discourage them, had to make them begin to ask some of these questions that I've already raised. Ask of God, ask of God's word, ask of God's plan and purposes. Questions that we may be asking in a whole different way in our life, in our sitting here in 2016 and watching the events that are happening within the world. Are you wondering, where's God? What is God doing? What is his plan? What's his plan for the church? What's his plan for the United States, what's His plan for me and my family? Where do I fit in to the bigger picture? To God and who is the God of history. That's where we begin this study, and we're just going to introduce it today by reading the first chapter. And again, it's hard to break up a story. We're just going to get a taste. We're going to get introduced. Each week we'll go a little further in the story. But we're going to look at this and look at the introduction to the Persian Empire in the days of Esther. So hear the word of God. I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the capital, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, a porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, and 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marsena, and Mimikun, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Mimikun said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will make known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mimikun proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people." This is the word of God to us this day. As you can see, a little more background in the story of Esther. The story of Esther takes place in Susa, one of 4 capital cities of the empire, apparently a winter dwelling place for King Ahasuerus. If you want to think about where it is geographically, it was located in modern-day Iran, apparently not far from the Iraqi border. And of course, Ahasuerus was king. Ahasuerus was his Hebrew name, the Hebrew name of the Persian king, and Xerxes was his Greek name, if you've seen Xerxes written before and seen that name. And the title simply meant this: he who rules over men. He who rules over men. We know that Ahasuerus was the son of Darius, the Persian king who gave the orders, who gave the decree to Nehemiah to allow the Jews to return to their land some 50 years previously. It's believed that Ahasuerus was in his 30s when he ascended to the throne in around 486 B.C. Apparently, he had it all. Apparently, he was tall and handsome and good-looking. Apparently, he was very adept as being a commander in the military and in the battlefield. And as we get into this first chapter and we look at the story of Esther, we're shown things about King Ahasuerus. We're shown things about his reign, which illustrate the times in which the people were living in. Because remember what was happening. It was the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was in control of so much of the then known world. And obviously that's the first thing we see just as we open up this the story of Esther. We see Ahasuerus' widespread power and authority and dominion. Notice that it says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. When you think about India and Ethiopia, apparently that marked the most extreme east and west borders of the then known world, to think about the breadth of the reign of his kingdom. And so he had officials and he had leaders and servants in all of those provinces. Those provinces extended so far that obviously it took on people of many different languages and nation, what we would call, think of nations and people groups. All of these people responsible to do his bidding and see that his bidding was done. Archaeologists discovered a foundation stone that really it illustrates not only the extent of his domain, but also his arrogance. Listen to what it reads. Again, a foundation stone. It says, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of the entire big and far-reaching earth." For he says it all, doesn't what he thought about himself. The great king, the only king, the king of all countries, the king of the entire big and far-reaching earth. That's how he viewed himself. That's what he put on buildings to say, to mark the foundation, to remind people, again, to tell people. You know, I don't know why this came to mind. This wasn't something I thought about for this moment. But it makes me remember even in Iraq, how when we invaded Iraq, what was everywhere around Iraq? All these images of Saddam Hussein. All these markings to say, "I'm great. You need to know I'm great. I'm great. I'm great. And you're under me." Something like that. This is to, again, to get the idea. Well, as we pick up the story in these opening verses, did you notice, though, what's happening? He wanted to still expand his power great, because he still didn't rule over really everything. He called the armies and the heads of his armies and his nobles and his government officials to come to him for a great feast. It's not told to us in the book of Esther, but why was this feast really gathered? This feast that lasted 180 days. It was actually to plan an invasion of Greece. It's sometimes called the Great War Council of 483 BC. Everyone came at his calling. those who were far, those who were near, those who were far away, again because he was king. And in order to impress his guest, in order to give his guest the confidence of his abilities to defeat the Greeks, he showed them the splendor and glory of his kingdom, as it says, the glory and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. Virtually 6 months. 6 months he wined and dined and entertained them. 6 months they met and planned to attack the Greeks. In order to and to get his military officials and those people behind him. And you notice as he comes to the end of the 180 days, he then holds a feast for everybody else. A 7-day feast for the common man. Everyone who had probably had done his bidding and served all these people who had come to the kingdom for month after month after month. And again, did you notice the lavish description? Cotton curtains, violet hangings, silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavements, mother-of-pearl stones. I mean, if you even come to our day, and we were brought, and that's what we were lavished with, and those are the circumstances we were able to enjoy, what would everybody say today? Man, that's incredible. And then, of course, he also does something else. He serves them in golden vessels, and he gives a basically a no-limit bar for 7 days. Drink all you want. Drink to your heart's content. Ultimately, seek to show to them that there's no possibility of anything running out. We have this much, and we have more, and we have control of everything. You getting a sense? You getting a sense of who this King Ahasuerus was? You getting a little bit of a sense of the Persian Empire that maybe we've never given much thought to? Well, for all of this, for all of his power and domain, for all of his wealth, we see that despite all those things, or maybe because of all those things, they led him to be prideful. They also led him to act immorally, which was in full display when he sent for his queen, Queen Vashti, to come and be brought before him with her royal crown so that he might show off her beauty. He calls her to come. Some Jewish interpreters believe that he called her to come in order not just to present herself, but to present herself in a manner that would be inappropriate, that would be showing off in a vulgar way to the men that were there. Whatever the case was, it was clearly the king's desire to use his wife to boast, to use his wife even potentially to cause other men to be jealous and to lust after her, treating her obviously not as he should his wife, but as some possession or some object to use her in an inappropriate way. And so we begin to see what this man was about, what this kingdom was about. And of course we see how great his pride had become by how angry he got when she refused to come at his command. Basically embarrassed him. Basically humiliated him in his mind. And when we're told that the king sought the advice of his wise men who knew the times, who were well versed in the law and judgment, we need to know that these men and understand that they didn't just know the law as it's described here. They were known for being his wise men. What did wise men many times do in that time and day? They also were involved in the occult. They were also involved in trying to learn from the stars and then do all types of seek demonic help, basically, to practice divination. Maybe that's a better way to put it. To practice divination, to try to seek to understand the times, to try to seek to understand and give counsel to the king. And so as he's leader, as he's calling his wise men. These are men who had no knowledge of the living, true and living God. They didn't know or worship and serve the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And so instead of advising him to confess his own sin and be reconciled to his wife, they were threatened by the act of disobedience themselves, weren't they? They were threatened what it would do to their control. They were threatened that it would spread. And their brilliant idea was to banish Queen Vashti, to make this decree that all the women were to give honor to their husbands. It wasn't that their husbands were to act respectfully and lovingly and to earn that honor. It was to force it. It was, again, to subject them under their rule and under their authority and to cause them to live in fear. And so as you get a sense from this first chapter of what was happening, you may put it this way. This was the situation for the people of God in the days of Esther. There's a woman that I think I'm going to probably refer to a lot named Karen Jobes, who wrote a commentary that I started using this week, who summarized their situation in this way. So they had no earthly king or kingdom any longer to fight for them and to protect them from their enemies, but they were under their complete control. They had no prophet to speak to them God's word, no priest to offer up a sacrifice for them or to intercede for them. Because again, where are they? They're in Persia. Yes, the temple was being rebuilt and had been rebuilt probably by this time, but they were not there. They were living in a completely pagan world, which worshipped and served the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, which 1 John warns us about. This is the world. This is the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world. They faced difficult ethical and religious questions in a highly political world, one that was hostile to their most fundamental convictions. To put it bluntly, they were up against tremendous odds to survive, particularly as we get into the life of Esther and Mordecai. Think about that picture. No earthly king, no kingdom. They had no temple. Completely pagan world. Difficult questions and decisions to be made in a highly political world, up against tremendous odds to survive. Does that sound familiar in any way? Does it sound familiar to some of the difficulties that we begin to feel that we're facing as the people of God? I don't know, it resonates with me. As we get into the story, it resonates even more as we think about the circumstances and the things that are happening in different ways. Again, we live, we can't see God. We can't see what He's doing. As we think about the world that they lived in, and now we transfer forward to ourselves, living in 2016. For those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, what should be our hope? Who should be our hope? How should we answer the questions of all this, the dynamics that we find just in this very first chapter? Well, think about just a summarization or a summary very quickly of just a few truths and things that we should know as Christians. As Christians, we have a Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised where? He's been raised to the highest position. He's been given the name that is above all names, truly. we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only been raised, he's not only been raised to the highest position and given the name that is above all names. We're told within the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is reigning over us, and he's able to reign over us because he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning and ruling with God the Father as his Son. One thing that's very interesting about the book of Esther, and you'll learn, there's a lot of mention of banquets. Isn't it interesting that our own Savior has his own banquets? Banquets which lavish upon us and communicate to us the love and mercy and forgiveness of God through his own shed blood. As we look forward to a future day when we will see him face to face, what are one of the things that we're told is going to happen? There's going to be an incredible banquet feast that's to come. Not only all those things, we have a heavenly king who possesses immeasurable wealth, who gives us eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness only dwells. And finally, we have a Savior and King who has final authority in heaven and on earth. Did you hear that? He has final authority in heaven and on earth. So as you think about these circumstances of what's happening in the story of Esther, here's the setting. Here's who's in power. Here's how great and powerful and well mighty and in control seemingly is Ahasuerus. But who's really in control? Who's really reigning? Who's really ruling? And what we're going to see is it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I go back one last time to this writer, Karen Jobes, and she said this: God is working providentially in the completely secular and ungodly course of human events to save his people against all expectation and to bring all of history to culmination in Christ. I wonder if you really believe that. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you're assured of that. Some days it's hard, isn't it? Well, my prayer is through the book of, and the story of Esther. That's going to be, you're going to be, grow stronger. You're going to become convinced of that. You're going to be assured of that. You're going to be reminded of that. You're going to be anchored more fully. Because the Lord Jesus, he has been born. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. And he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And we can have confidence and joy. Let's pray for God to give us this as we study this book. Lord, as we do come to this story of the book of Esther, we do see the dark times in which the people of God lived, the hard times that they lived, the times that they lived, Lord, under human authority that, Lord, was hostile to you and did not know you. And, Lord, they had many questions. I had many struggles because of that. Lord, you know that as we watch the events unfold within in our own day and age, the struggles that we have, the questions that we want answered, the struggles we have because we can't see you. We can't see all that you're doing or even begin to see even just a small glimpse. We don't see your Lord. On the bigger scale so often. We see, Lord, evil being called good and good being called evil. We see, dear Lord, all manner of immorality taking place and being celebrated. We feel pressure, Lord, to assimilate. And Lord, we ask and pray that, Father, you would be at work powerfully through your word, through the encouragement of the scriptures, to strengthen your people for the day in which we live. Lord, we thank you for the incredible book of the Bible, which is Esther. We thank you that it has come from you, that you have inspired its writing, that it is the very word of God. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to approach it in that way and therefore benefit from it fully, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in multitudes of ways that we may never know, but will know that you are present and at work through your word. And Lord, even in that, even as we pray for that, we can pray assured, because you've told us that your word will go out and it'll accomplish in the thing for which you've purposed it. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do through your word, and we thank you for it, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.